Well, I'd like to bring before you tonight a verse in the chapter that I read at the beginning. And that's the second epistle of Timothy, and the first chapter, and verse 12. I'll read from about halfway in the verse. It's a very well-known part because we also have it as a chorus of a hymn. Verse 12, "For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." It's a tremendous phrase to be able to say that in our life on this earth, that a man is able to say, "I know exactly what I believe, and I am fully persuaded that the one in whom I have believed is able to keep that which I've committed to him." That's a statement. There's so much that can be said because this verse is surrounded by so many lovely verses as well and great truths. But the one word I'd like to pick out first of all is this word, commitment. "For I have committed unto him." And to look at that word for a moment, we use it quite often, don't we, in ordinary speech. When we talk about commitment, if somebody says, "Are you able to come to tea?" or "Are you able to come out tomorrow?" And if you have made a previous arrangement, you say, "Well, I'm very sorry, I can't come because I am already committed." That's a normal kind of thing to say and to happen. I'm already committed. And so because of that, you say, you decline and say you can't come. Now, we know what it means. It isn't a difficult word to understand, a commitment. Now, here is a kind of Christian, or a Christian. I say a kind of Christian because Christianity can be such a lax thing. In the general sense today, people can be so loose in their term, Christian. And very often, we have to have a word that helps it. We hear people saying, a born-again Christian. We have to qualify it, not because there's anything wrong with the word Christian, but because the word itself is abused so much. So here, I'd like to use this word. You've heard it, a committed Christian. So you might say to a person, "No, I'm not able to do that. You see, I am committed. I am committed to God. Why don't you follow this interest or that interest or do this thing or the other?" "Well, I'm afraid I can't go that way anymore because I am previously committed. I am committed to God." It can be in a very simple way too, can't it? If you've just come to the Lord and your pattern of life has changed, and it's not easy, is it? Because we fill our lives with all sorts of things. And if you're just being saved or just converted, and somebody asks you, they say to you, "Well, we'll visit you on the Sunday." And they normally have come on a Sunday. Or you've always gone to them on a Sunday because it was the visiting day. I know certainly in the church where I was before that visiting on a Sunday was regarded as the next thing to godliness. Now, I don't know where they got the idea from, but it was a very good reason why you couldn't go to chapel. So it became really the thing. It was the in thing to say, "Well, I can't possibly come because I'm visiting. So I'm committed in that way." It should be the other way around. "I'm sorry, we can't make that arrangement anymore because from now on, I am committed." And we are, aren't we? We are committed. And the reason why we are committed is because there is a great commitment by God towards us, a far greater commitment than we ever make to him. That's what we have here. If a person is committed to our Lord Jesus Christ, everything has changed. When you think of the direction of your life, yes, the way of your life, but your destiny, where you're going to arrive, your destiny has completely changed. All is new. And you're going to a wonderful and a glorious place. And that is what the apostle is telling Timothy here. He's reminding him of things like that. "Yes, there's suffering, for the which cause I also suffer these things." I think Timothy perhaps might have been having a little moan about the suffering for the gospel. He says, "Yes, that's quite right, for which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. It doesn't bother me that much, Timothy." It says his older friend Paul, "Doesn't bother me that much. And I tell you why it doesn't bother me that I have to suffer for the gospel. For I know whom I have believed. I know that. And I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." That's the kind of picture we have here of an older Christian telling a younger Christian, why are you fretting so? Why are you being so anxious? Can't you see, suffering is our lot anyway. And what does it matter? We are not ashamed of the gospel because we have a great commitment unto our wonderful and our glorious God. Now, with those thoughts, let's come now to the picture that we have here. I'd like, first of all, to talk about the profession of faith, if you like to put it like that, in that way. Verse 9. The basis of him being able to say he is so sure, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Shall we just look at that verse to begin with and see the pattern of it? So Paul is telling Timothy this. Now then, you see, he says, this is the background of my faith. He's sharing it with him. Timothy is sharing it with others as well. He's been talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of God and the power of the gospel. And the sentence goes on like this: who has saved us? He says, I'm saved, says Paul. He saved you, Timothy. And he saved me. Not ashamed of that word. We are sometimes a little embarrassed, aren't we? As our churches become more solid looking, and as the evangelical faith seems to be more acceptable, then we are less ready to use the words that we used to use perhaps a generation or so ago. And it would be very good if we use them again. And I'm asking you tonight, and I'm not meaning to be tactless, well, perhaps I am too, are you saved? You ask that question to yourself now. Am I saved? Are you saved? Well, the phrase in itself doesn't mean a great deal. But when you put it in the meaning that we have here, saved from hell, saved from God's displeasure, saved from the wrath of God, saved from being rejected from God, saved. So he's saying here, the first thing that I'm really aware of when I talk to you about my Christian faith is this, that I am a saved person. I know where I'm going. I'm going to heaven. I'm marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. I am saved. It's a lovely sounding word. Safe. Saved. We're there. And then he goes on to say, well, how that happened. And there may be some here tonight who say, well, I don't know what you mean by saved. I understand what you mean by being saved from hell. But how can a person be saved from hell? He says, well, he called us with an holy calling. Well, there was something that he said to us as he called us and as we listened to him. And that was the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me just outline that simply first, because we have to come to it again. It's all to do with Jesus Christ. It's all to do with that lovely, lovely person. Who do you say he is tonight? He's the Son of God. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? This whirling world with all its worries and its anxieties, its wars and its rumors of wars and all the mess that it's in, there remains that one great fact that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. And although it's lovely to know one another, the only one really worth knowing is Jesus Christ himself. He is the Son of God. And he came to this world for a purpose. You come back to the same word. He came to save us. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Well, how did he do that? Something had to be done. We are sinful people. Our minds are unclean. Our motives are wrong. We're not worthy to stand before God, and indeed, we would be rejected by God. And so something tremendous is done. And so we talk about the cross of Jesus Christ. Why did he die on the cross? Was it just because it was a Roman form of putting people to death? Yes, it was that. But it was more than that. It was a wondrous cross. It's there our sins are dealt with. There he paid the penalty for our sin. There he paid it in full. And when by the grace of God, we are given grace to believe and to repent, something wonderful happens and your sins are forgiven. You're saved. Do you remember the time when you were saved? If you are a Christian here tonight, in that sense, think back. Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour, and my God. Do you remember where you were saved? Perhaps some of you very far from here, perhaps in another part of the world even, could be. Perhaps here, perhaps in that little room, perhaps during the week in your own home. But think back, when you believed, when your soul ventured on the grace of God, and Christianity became more than a list of doctrines, that is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and that you believed officially in heaven and hell. Suddenly, it is a living thing. You are not going to hell, you're going to heaven, and God is your Father, the Holy Spirit at work in your life, and Jesus Christ had paid your penalty for your sins, and by grace you believed, and you were saved. How did you believe all that? He called you. Do you remember being called? Called with a holy calling. It's a special kind of calling. There are all sorts of callings, aren't there? We call sometimes when the mother of the house has been busy, she calls people to come to a meal, and if they're slow and they're listening or watching something or reading and they're dragging their feet, then the call becomes a little bit more persistent. And then, if it's still a little slow, it becomes really quite definite to come to the meal. Or if we've been as little children playing outside, and then the father or mother calls for you to come in, it's a definite call. Sometimes it begins always kindly and then very firmly. This is different. You can't hear this with your ears. This is a holy calling. We are told in the doctrines that are drawn from the Bible that there is an inner ear, that we can be deaf with this ear and blind with this eye. And yet there is a calling that enables us to hear with an inner hearing and a seeing with an inner sight. It's a very remarkable thing. Very remarkable. I only wish, you know, that I had known of these things 10, 15 years before I did know them. Although, you know, I don't think anybody ever, well, I suppose many of you could say that about yourselves. I didn't miss a service unless I was ill, and then I didn't like missing a service. And yet, for all that, knowing nothing can be, can't it? Oh, that somebody had said, oh, that somebody had told us that there was an inner ear. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he does something to that hearing. It seems to have been dormant or dead or something. Or to that inner sight that seemed to be blind, and the veil of unbelief is taken away by Jesus Christ. And the words you have heard so often, they're so simple, and yet suddenly they become clear. They were simple before, and yet you took them just as if it was water flowing in a river, and you're only looking at the river, and suddenly you're washed in it all, and you know you're part of it. Let me remind you of things that you've known or perhaps do know and never thought of, the loveliness or the simplicity. Think of this one. I often use this one in a funeral service if very few of them know the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no other good enough. It's a children's hymn. They've all known it. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. And it's not exactly a children's hymn, is it? But you see, long ago, the generation now that I will be bearing very often outside the congregation, they would know those. They would know those as children's hymns in Sunday schools years ago, when children went to Sunday school in their thousands at that time. And it prods something in their memory, something simple, something true. There was no other good enough, the sinless one, to pay the price of sin, their sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Isn't it lovely that so profound a thing can be put so very simply, that so deep doctrines as justification by faith can be whispered in the ear of a dying person, and they may not be able to respond in any way, and yet they can hear, and you can pray quietly into their hearing and trusting that the Holy Spirit will open the inner ear and they can hear the voice of Jesus. Or a hymn like this, I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me. Isn't it beautiful? And it's a holy calling from a holy God, enabled by a Holy Spirit. He has saved us by a holy calling. That's verse 9. He has saved us by a holy calling. Let me read it on. Not according to our works, that is, We don't get saved by good works. We get saved by being called to be forgiven. But according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Then in verse 10, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death. And he says, all this is in order that you might see the wonder of it all, that as far as you are concerned, he has abolished death. I leave that for a moment there. So let's just look at that. He's talking to Timothy, feeling a little bit down in the dumps there. And he's saying, now look, I've suffered. You're grumbling a little bit about suffering. Yes, you will suffer for this gospel. It's our lot. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Consider for a moment, he said, what a calling it is. It is a holy calling. And if those hymns were known in those days, he would have quoted them. I heard the voice of Jesus say, somebody here tonight, from the ages of young as you like to as old as you like, allow the voice to come to your heart. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me, who has abolished death. And he calls you to believe in Jesus Christ and in the forgiveness of sins and in peace with God. And that is his profession. He believes that. Now, do we believe those things? And are we able to say, yes, I truly believe? Now, let's look at the next word. Persuasion. I read the verse again. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded. See how beautifully it follows on. This is my profession and this is my persuasion. I am persuaded that he is able to keep. Now, not only does he say this, now listen, Timothy, he's saying. I almost said Timothy back now. But listen, dear Timothy. Listen now to what I have to say to you. Yes, there's suffering. Yes, there are difficulties. But look, look what we have believed. This is our profession of faith. You've been called with a holy calling from darkness to light, from the abysmal death or having your sins been paid for in hell to having been paid for by Jesus Christ, forgiven in the sight of God, saved from hell and saved for heaven. He has abolished death. And says, Paul, I'm fully persuaded, absolutely persuaded. And so he confronts him with this. I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Why is he persuaded? Let's look at it like that now. He is persuaded because he knows the reliability of the person in whom he has believed. I have believed in God. Now think tonight, those of you now who are on the brink of faith, are you able to come this far with me? Has the Holy Spirit enlightened you this much that you're able to say, yes, I believe in God. I am persuaded of that, fully persuaded. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. I believe that he died on Calvary for my sin. I believe that. And are you able to say, I have come to Jesus and I believe that my sins are forgiven. I believe because my sins are forgiven that I have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that is reserved in heaven, incorruptible and undefiled, reserved in heaven for me. I have believed this. I am persuaded. Why am I persuaded? Because of the reliability of the person of God and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Sometimes when the world seems so powerful, sometimes when we're in a big city and we see the traffic coming and going and so many people and huge shops and tall buildings and they make us feel smaller and smaller and aeroplanes getting bigger and fatter and flowing further and wider afield. Huge ships, big everything, big wars, big ways of destroying all these things. And it makes you and me feel a little smaller and smaller. And then we remember however big they get, they can't be bigger than this world. And this world is in the palm of his hand. This little world. And then we begin to think of the greatness of our God and the reliability of our God and the dependence of our God and the ability of our God. He said, you know how much I'm persuaded? I am persuaded that he is able to keep me. He can keep me in sorrow. Do you believe that, my friend? I've been through many a sorrow. He's kept me. Kept you? If we had a fellowship evening here tonight and were able to share, we can't share everything, can we? But if we were able to share some things with one another, we'd be able to say, yes, he kept me. He kept me in sorrow. And sometimes we've been tempted. We would not like to share when we've been tempted, but there are times when we have all been tempted. It comes our way. Yet he kept me from being tempted. There are times when we felt so weak and everybody thought we were strong, and all the while our hearts were trembling. We dare not show our weakness to our friends or to our family, and yet we ourselves are weak and trembling. And he kept me. In our weakness, he kept us there. And in our frailty, sometimes when our health seems to be slipping away and our very life seems to be slipping out of our grasp and we felt our frailty, yet he kept us. And there were times when we would almost fail the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he kept us from falling. Why? Because he's able to do it. Isn't that wonderful? He's able to keep. And says Paul here, do you know, for I know whom I have believed. I'm absolutely positive about him. You either believe these great things about him or you don't believe at all. And I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Able to keep. Persuaded. Fully, fully persuaded. I find it thrilling. I really do. You know, I'm thinking just now at the time. When I felt I was being called to the ministry, and how God dealt with me, you know, and how the wonder of it all. I know you know this, so I'm not saying anything new. A person incapable of speaking in public, even now, I cannot speak publicly in the ordinary sense of the word. And yet he called me to do this. And it's wonderful. It's wonderful. And you speak to souls. And you share with them the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can there be anything more wonderful than telling people, I am fully persuaded in this my calling. I am fully persuaded in this gospel. Isn't it terrible, you know? Sometimes you meet a commercial traveller who's feeling rather weary and tired, and he says, you know, I haven't got much confidence in what I'm selling anyway. But, oh dear me, I'm tired. Do you mind if I have a cup of tea? And, you know, I've been brought up in a shop, and I've known there would be sometimes that little flash of just those words. Like, well, it is a good product, but it isn't all it makes out it is. And he just lets say that. I am tired of just making a confident show on something that he didn't feel very enthusiastic about. But I am fully persuaded, aren't you? Totally confident in the integrity of our God. In integrity of the sovereignty of our God. That our lives are in his hands. And nothing will happen to us that is contrary to the will of God. Let me read you Paul writing to the Romans. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just before I came to chapel now, I get a little magazine from one of the East European missions that help the suffering Christians in Russia. And there's a lady there, she must be in her 50s, and a photo of her. And she's dying of a terminal illness there. And the prayer is that they will allow her children to see her and her husband. Just that, you know, just that. And I was thinking, how does she feel? How is she feeling this moment? Well, I haven't met her, I don't know her. But the photograph came right to my heart before I came to chapel. And I thought, this is what she's feeling. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Her family may not be allowed to see her. Who's with her? The inseparable Christ. That's wonderful. He will be there. With her and many another. And with ourselves too. Fully persuaded. There you see the same words again. That he is fully persuaded. That there is nothing. That there is no power. That is able to separate a person from Christ. Once he has believed. His profession of faith. Saying to Timothy. Don't fret, don't grumble. Suffering's a lot on this earth. Don't be ashamed. Look at our profession of faith. We are called with a holy calling. I heard the voice of God in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit bringing me to Jesus Christ to the forgiveness of sin. Our profession of faith. I am fully persuaded that he can keep his word. I am fully persuaded in the wonder of the product. I am fully persuaded that he will not let me down. And then lastly, the provision. Shall I go back to verse 10 again? But is now made manifest in the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What has he got for me? He's able to keep me. I may look at that verse again. Which I have committed unto him against that day. Well, what day is that? It's open-ended a little bit. It can be the day of judgment. It can be the day of Christ. It can be the day that he'll gather to myself. It means the day of everything that pertains to God and my dealings with God and dealings with me in its ultimate sense. And in one sense, we can say about our death, you know, this is my day. Have you ever thought of it like that? Oh, it's not nice to think of just dying. We love to live, of course we do, and it's natural, robust, and healthy to desire to live. But you know, sometimes in our anxiety to be well and healthy, we can forget there is such a thing as the dignity of death. There is one thing I've always felt to be terribly important. Yes, I believe it is wonderful when we're healed. Don't mistake me. It's wonderful. But we're not going to live forever anyway, are we, on this earth? We've got to go sometime. And when we go, I like to think it is with dignity. The lady I just mentioned to you, however much they may be insulting her at her death, she will die with dignity. Why? Because he is with her. But look at what happens. He hath abolished death. Now let's look at that now. Face it completely as it is. Abolish death and the implication of that. Supposing I am not alive during the second coming, so that I'm going to go through the ordinary physical death, and I'm coming to an experience that I've never had before in my life. We may have come near it many times and almost tasted it, but never actually died. And it's something that we sometimes think about. It is morbid to think about it too often. It is wonderful not to be afraid of it, because we have settled it. And that's why, you see, if I was speaking now in a non-evangelical situation, it would be a depressing thing to talk about. But not for us. Because we have had this thing settled, or you're going to settle it, aren't you? What is all this then? That I have this profession of faith that my sins are forgiven. No hindrance between me and God. I am persuaded that he's able to keep his word. So now what next? That he has provided for me. He has abolished death. In another part the apostle says this. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who giveth us the victory. So we say, all right, I may die. I don't know how I'm going to die. It may be quickly. It may be with a slow, lingering illness. We're not able to say. It doesn't really matter. There will be a variety of ways how our end will come. That is certainly bound to be true. But nevertheless, we're able to say this. The sting has been taken out of it. Death is not death to us. I'm trying to remember a number of a hymn now. I hope I can find it quickly, which says that so very, very beautifully. When it talks about death in that way, it is no longer death to die. If you'll bear with me just for one moment, as I find it, which I'm not going to. Found it. I don't know where it is, so shall I read? And it probably isn't in this hymn at all. Object is just, it's lovely anyway. Object of my first desire, Jesus crucified for me. All to happiness aspire, only to be found in thee. Thee to praise and thee to know, constitute my bliss below. Thee to see and thee to love, constitute my bliss above. Well, it's good enough, isn't it? Good enough. Lord, it is not life to live, if thy presence thou deny, what life without Christ? Just a series of pleasures that fade. Lord, if thou thy presence give, 'tis no longer death to die. There it is. Lord, if thou thy presence give, 'tis no longer death to die. Yes, we die, but if thou thy presence give, 'tis no longer death to die. Source and giver of repose, singly from thy smile it flows. Peace and happiness are thine. Mine they are, if thou art mine. Oh, wonderful. But there we come to the brink. There we are on the verge of Jordan. Do I sink into his depths? I'm not so very concerned. What I'm concerned about, that I sink into the everlasting arms of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 'Tis no longer death to die. Oh, the Lord's my shepherd in the Old Testament. You remember the words. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Do you remember the next? I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. 'Tis no longer death to die. When I have the presence of God, he has abolished death. It's an entrance. He has abolished also, you see, the second death. In that day when we stand before God, in that day when we stand before him, and it is a day of judgment. We are now little creatures of time, but each little second flies by. Sunday seems very similar to the another, and yet our lives march along with them. And soon, soon, before we know where we are standing before the eternal judge of time, God himself. And we will be invited to life eternal, or condemned to the second death, which is a living death. He has abolished death. He's paid the penalty in full. The penalty on Calvary is equal to eternal damnation for us all. He's paid it in full. Then the verse goes on to say these lovely words. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now this everlasting life, this immortality, you remember in 1 Corinthians 15 again, for this mortal must put on immortality, and this corruptible must put on incorruption, so that the saying might be, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Words like that. What he's saying, that this everlasting life is a fact. There is a life after death, and it can be with God in glory. And that we have immortal souls, and their destiny is important, and it's brought to light through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now listen to the verse. But it's now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. How wonderful it is. What is this everlasting life? What is it altogether? Sometimes, on a cloudless night, especially if you're in a country, you're very conscious of the stars. I haven't been so conscious in the city, but I lived in the country for quite a while. You know, you're very much aware of the sky when you're a country person. Very much aware. Both in summer and in winter, day and night. And night particularly. And you never fails to fascinate you, the wonder of those bright shining lights. The wonder of them all. And the beauty. And you seem to see that's a spectacular one there. And you feel, I'm sure that's not been there before. And you look at the beauty of it all. O Lord our God, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Think. I think the heavens, the sky at night now, if you like, when we see the stars and we can only see one direction, endless space, I suppose. I don't understand it. And endless created things of these massive, this shining things and solar systems and galaxies and I don't know what altogether. But he has set his glory above the heavens. When we think our sun is so many million times bigger than our earth, and our sun is one of the tiniest of the stars, and it's only million times smaller than the next star or something, I don't know. and you think of the billions and billions of stars that there are, well, it's beyond my thinking. But he has set his glory above the heavens. How great thou art. When I consider thy heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. Is that remarkable? He leaves out the sun. You know why? Because it's a star. The moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, the works of thy fingers. And thou hast set thy glory above the heavens. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Now, this is the wonderful thing about this glorious, majestic, beautiful, sympathetic, compassionate God. That I can say how great thou art, but surely his greatness also in that he knows the minute details. If it were necessary to number the little specks of dust that are in the air in any place, that they say the air is full of these little specks, he knows that. Nothing is outside the knowledge of God, but that doesn't matter, that's trivia. Really, that's like the knowledge of the stars, only they're small. But he knows something like me. That worries, that hopes, sometimes weeps inwardly, like you, who sometimes bear burdens, sometimes find them too hard to bear. And he knows you. Is that wonderful? A little person like you and me, our God and God, shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now you don't bother to wipe the tears of stars, they don't cry. We do. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. For such is heaven, for there is a fountain of life. All this is brought to light through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So go back to where I started. Committed. Timothy says, are you committed to so great a gospel as that? Listen, Timothy, you're bound to be. For I am, says Paul, I'm older than you are. And I'm not finding it as easy. I'm getting a little bit more weary in my walking. I don't move as quickly. If it was necessary, he could have said all those things, I'm sure. But he could tell you that he still went on. And the love of Christ constrained him. He says, but look, yes, we suffer, we go through all these things. Timothy, I'm committed, man. I'm committed. Be a man, Timothy, be a Christian man. Be committed, be fully persuaded, and regard the great provision that there is before you. With your mind, consider. With your emotions, embrace. And with your will, commit yourself. To him, tonight, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, but pour contempt on all my pride. Let me finish that hymn I read to you. Whilst I feel thy love to me, every object teems with joy. May I ever walk with thee, for 'tis bliss without alloy. Let me but thyself possess, total sum of happiness, perfect peace I then shall prove, heaven below and heaven above. Let us pray. Now, gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing now upon us, and pray, O Lord, that thy goodness may be towards our souls here. O heavenly Father, we love the place, O God, wherein thine honour dwells. We love thee most of all. And we ask thee that thou mightest become altogether lovely to many tonight, for thy name's sake. Amen.